Have a little pray. Father, we thank you so much for the extraordinary blessings you have poured out on us, and we thank you for the blessings we enjoy just in the circumstances of life. We see so often so many who are struggling far worse, and we don't doubt, of course, that some amongst us are in great grief even today, but you have given us life and health and safety. You've given us the ability to rest and the ability to work. We thank you for these blessings that we take for granted so often. And we thank you above all, though, for the great blessing it is to have eternity secured for us by the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the word that brings us news of him, and pray this morning, please, that you might help us take to heart deeply and profoundly the truth that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we pray, please, you'd cause us to be people who embrace that, own that, live that. And we ask that by this time together this morning, you might stir us even more to that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been doing Judges, and today it seems is the last time. Is there a possibility next week we'll be touching more of Judges? Possibility. Okay. Because I won't finish all of Judges. There's a couple of chapters still to come. I'm just going to be looking at chapters 17, 18. But it's an extraordinary book, and it is great to hear some of the news you've shared there. There's so many books in the Bible that you kind of go, well, this is what I find. Every time we go through a new book of the Bible, at the end of it, you go, that was awesome. That's been the best I've ever done. And then you go to the next one and you finish that and you go, that was awesome. And I've just found this over 20 years of ministry, that every book we've dug into, I've come at it going, let's do it again. That was fantastic. So I think Judges has been like that. And we've had opened up for us, I trust, some extraordinary truths about God, what he's like. He is the God who's, contrary to popular opinion, he is seriously holy. He is seriously holy, such that he does hold people to account. Now, I trust you remember the whole setup for the book of Judges was back into Genesis 15, where the sin of the Amorites hadn't yet come to its full measure. And so much of what we see through the book of Judges is it's God's serious holiness working itself out in his reluctant judgments upon the people of the land. But even when his own people sin, he is seriously holy and calls them to account for it. God is a holy, holy God. But also, contrary to many secret suspicions, I think we would say this is the case, but secretly we sometimes wonder, he is extraordinarily gracious. He is a patient God, and he sends the deliverers. He works to save again and again and again and again and again. And the patience of God is extraordinary, and it's testimony to that, this book, of the immensity of his love and his kindness, his grace, in the context of his holiness. And I think a wonderful little phrase that I've found helpful for many years has been not just to talk about the love of God, but talk about the holy love of God. To talk about the holy love of God, which gives you a sense that the love of God isn't mere sentimentality. It's not mere niceness. It's a serious love that causes us to take great care with him. Now, alongside of all of that, the book has been opening up for us, I trust also, some extraordinary truths about humanity. Here is a nation of people that were able to do evil again and again and again and again. Have you found that extraordinary? Given what they've seen of what God's done and the cost that it's borne, and yet they've again slid. It's remarkable. And there is a sense of wonder that is in this book itself, a sense of horror that Israel might again turn away from God. Now, of course, as you've reflected, and it's healthy to hear that we are so much like that, our propensity to fall, to fade, to drift. Now, as we come to the end of the book, I want to suggest, does us a great favour because it gives us an insight now into how Israel was able to drift like it did. As we come to these last chapters, it gives us an insight into how Israel were able to drift into the evil they drifted into. Have you ever wondered? During a judge, they were pumped on God. Do you know, like they were passionate about God. They've come back to God. They're really serious about God now. But then within a few short years, they're totally messed up on God. How does that happen? Now, in part, it can lead you to ask that question because, you might be pumped on God. You might be sitting there going, this is different this time. I'm really serious about God now. And I will never fall away. I will never. And you might be in that place today. How does a person go from that place? Is it possible to drift from that place? Well, there's a number of paths where it is possible. And the passage shows us one. And I want to take you through that for our own warning and our own encouragement. So let's have a look at it. Chapter 17. We'll focus in on the early part of chapter 17 and just touch on other bits into chapter 18. And Lord willing, we might even get to look at 19 and 20 through 21 in another context. But we're going to be focusing on these two chapters. Now, up to this point, the book has given us this high altitude of what's happening in the nation of Israel. These chapters, 17 and 18, and a little bit after, chapter 17 and 18, the view drops down to roof level. So we've been seeing things from a great vast difference, the big picture. Now we drop down to a roof level. We see things from the perspective of one family and their home setting, most likely in a small village, of course. And I think, I mean, not just me, others, this seems to be a deliberate process of editing. That is, the person who by God's Spirit put this book together, deliberately put this together in this way to communicate things to us. Because the fact is, through these chapters, 17 and on, we don't see a judge. So we've had the deliverers come again and again through the book up to chapter 16 with Samson, but now we don't see any judge appear. So it's quite a different section. We don't see Israel fighting any oppressor, although it's likely that when you come into chapter 18, you hear about the tribe of Dan. If you've seen that before, the tribe of Dan, their movement to the north probably is driven by the Philistines coming against them. So it's there in the background, but it's not foreground that there's an oppressor that they're fighting against. What we have is what the global national scene now looks like in one particular home. And that one particular home is a picture for us of why the nation's like it is. Does that make sense? So we kind of focus in on, Israel does evil again in the eyes of the Lord. What does that look like in one village, in one home? That's what you get to see here. And you see it in the oddities of the family that we introduced to, chapter 17, verse 1. A man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother. So you have one little family here, and there's some very wrong things that go on in this family. And it's the wrongness of what happens to the family by the hands of one of the tribes, the Danites of Israel. And where that tribe ends, all of this kind of gives you insight into what's going on in the nation of Israel. And there's a statement that's repeated a number of times. Have a look at there at 17 verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. And you get it all the way across into 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. If you've got a Bible, underline those things. Those statements there are critical. They're the editor of this book telling you what it's about. So let's dive into it. Chapter 17, verse 1, you've got a mum who had 1,100 shekels of silver. Now, that is a lot of money. That is a serious amount of money. And she has it stolen. And because she has it stolen, she utters a curse upon the person who steals it. But then you find her son, Micah, who hears the curse that she's uttered. He says, verse 2, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me, I took it. And this is quite a family, isn't it? I took, Mum, your money. All right? This is not just sneaking into the purse, which you all did when you were younger. All right? This is a serious theft of someone's money. I took it. On hearing this, what does the mum do? The end of verse 2? She blesses him. Now, there's something bizarre going on here, isn't there? And she blesses him, she blesses him in the name of the Lord. Now, look there at, give you a quick little Bible reading. See, if you ever see the word L-O-R-D, all in capitals, L-O-R-D, all in capitals, it means the original language, which is the language of Hebrew, has four letters that were the actual personal name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh. And so she says, Yahweh, bless you, my son. She uses the very personal name of God and says, bless you. Now, straight away, something is really bizarre going on here. The curse that she utters changes so quickly when she realizes it was her son that stole the money, and then it turns into a blessing on her son. Now, what you have here is, I'm going to suggest to you, I'm calling it philology. Not theology, philology. Now, what is philology? I'll tell you what philology is. I'll give you this quick little example. Imagine you're walking along the road and you're really weighed down because you've got your car, which you need for work, for family, all that kind of thing. You're single mum or you've got no one else and this is the only transport. It's broken down. The mechanics told you the bill for it to fix it is $550. $556, actually. There's the bill that comes, and your only hope of getting transport again is this car getting fixed. As you're walking down the road, you stumble upon an envelope. You pick up the envelope, and in the envelope is $556. Now, what do? The Lord has blessed me. I've got a bill for $556. I didn't know I was going to pay it. I had no money. But here's the Lord providing $556. Do you keep it? Do you hand it into the police? Well, would you be more inclined to hand it into the police if you knew this, that the person who lost it was a single mum themselves, and that was their pay for the month, and their three kids at home are hungry? Would you hand it in now more readily? Yeah. Well, that's because you're philology people. Do you see? If the circumstances change the way you act, instead of, it's not mine, I found it, hand it in, whether I need it or not, and whether it suits and is convenient or not, I still just do what's godly and right. If I need incredible circumstances to find out that the person who lost it was actually some terribly impoverished person, that makes me go, I really should hand it in now. You're operating by philology, not theology. Do you see how it works? And I want to suggest to you, that is rife in our community. We shape God by what we think, what we feel by the circumstances we have. Now, that's what the mum's doing. Money's taken. I'm angry. I curse the person who took it until I found out it was my son. We can't curse your son. So I now bless him because he's given it. Do you see? His life just shifts and changes as, oh, it was my son who did it. Well, that. Now, verse 3, let's keep plowing through. When he returns the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mum, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you. So, this is awesome. She's going to consecrate the money to the Lord for my son. Now, that's a bit bizarre. I'm going to consecrate the money to the Lord for my son. Well, who's the consecrating really for then? For the Lord or for the son? Anyway, it's awesome. I'm going to give this 1,100 shekels up to the Lord to make an idol. Now, you're meant to be horrified. I'm going to consecrate this to Yahweh and make an idol with it for my son Micah. You've got this incredible mix of nobility, the nobility of devotion to the Lord, to Yahweh, mixed with blasphemous offense, which is what making an idol is. It contravenes every command of God. Exodus 20, do not make for yourselves an image, an idol. Exodus 32, what does that just happen then? I'm talking too much or something. Is it going to trigger the hot air warning or something? But, Exodus 32, I'll give you Exodus 32, is the time when Moses goes up onto the mountain and he's away a little while, and the people, because Moses is away for a little while, don't know what's happening, so they get Aaron to make a idol, a golden calf, out of the earrings and gold and everything. And Moses comes down horrified. You've made for yourself a god. What are you doing? Extraordinary thing. God is against the making of idols. At the place now where devotion to the true God is expressed, it's expressed in ways that are offensive to him. Do you see the kind of odd thing going on there? And it's mixed with the love of the son again, so that her feelings for a son and a devotion to the Lord all get twisted up together. And have you noticed too, of the 1,100 shekels, how much does she actually give to make the idol? She only gives 200 of it. So even the great devotion to give 1,100 actually gets boiled down in practice to a lot less. It looks so good. It reads well initially. It's got the devoted word there, the personal name of Yahweh. But everything that's used to express devotion to Yahweh is corrupted and offensive to Yahweh. But there's no sense that she feels that. Because, look at verse 6, in those days Israel had, everyone did as they saw fit. And this felt right, do you see? And that's how she was feeling about it. That's what she did, and it's her expression of devotion. And shouldn't it all be? Now, how can God, of course, be against what feels so right? He can be against it because he has stated so emphatically, do not make an idol. I hate them. It's offensive. Do you know, much of this smacks of husbands. I don't know whether you've been tempted to do that, but you know, your wife's birthday's coming up. What do you buy your wife for a birthday? What you've always wanted. Isn't that right? It's kind of like, I've wanted a workbench for a long time. It's my wife's birthday. Kathy, this is awesome. I know you're going to love it. And, I wouldn't do this, but, you know, it's your wife's birthday and you kind of go, wow, I bought you tickets to the motor show. Do you know? And what's she doing? She's going, yeah. No. I tell you what my mother did. My father bought her a saucepan for an anniversary present once. And my mother hit him with it. Now, shouldn't she have been grateful? It's an expensive saucepan. Do you know what I mean? She should have been grateful. Like, the husband's showing such devotion to himself. My point is simply this, that, I'm devoted to the Lord Yahweh, and so I make something that I feel good about, an idol, which he hates and is profoundly offended by, but I've not thought to check. Do you see the problem? I want to suggest what's going on here, and I'll then show it to you again. What we have is a local village of people. It's possible this is a snapshot of the life of the whole of Israel. It's a snapshot of a people who are largely ignorant of the very word of God himself, and have now shaped devotion to God. They remember his name, but they've shaped their devotion to God as they see fit. And when you know what God has said, it's horrifying that they would even think that devotion to the Lord Yahweh could be expressed by making an idol. It's horrifying. You come to verse 5 there and you find that Micah now installs his own son as a priest. He has an ephod, some household gods, and installs one of his sons as his priest. Now that itself is offensive as well, because it's the Levites, and only the Levites, who were to be priests. Now eventually he gets a Levite, verse 7, a young Levite from Bethlehem, who had been living with the clan of Judah, came to this hill country of Ephraim, and Micah asks him, will you now be my priest? Look at verse 10. Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food. So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. Now listen to this. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since the Levite has become my priest. Now what is that? That's superstition. That's superstition. Now that I have this structure in place, and I've got this particular priest, now I know God will bless me. That's operating on the basis that blessing comes by doing a certain thing that obligates God to now have. It's superstition. And the horrifying tragedy is that these are the very things that are fueling God's anger, not his desire to bless at all. These are the things that call down God's word of judgment. Now, there's no editorial comment to that effect, but it's impossible to avoid it, given chapter 17, verse 6, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit, And it's impossible to avoid when you look at chapter 18. Let me rush you through chapter 18. You see how chapter 17 ends, now I know the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. Well, what happens in chapter 18? Well, in chapter 18, his whole world falls apart. It's the occasion when the Danites, the tribe of Dan, come and through a whole host of circumstances, which we haven't got time to go into this morning, tribe of Danites say to the priest, verse 19, be quiet, don't say a word, come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel rather than just one man's household? The priest was very pleased. He took the ephod, the household gods, and the idol and went along with the people. When they had gone, look at verse 22, when they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who had lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, what's the matter with you that you have called out the men to fight? Look at Micah's response. You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else have I got to do? Do you see there's something bizarre happening in the whole scene? You guys have just taken everything I've got. What are you asking me? What am I doing? But notice the way he talks to Micah. He says, verse 24, what else do I have? You've taken away the gods I made and my priest. You've taken effectively everything. I've got nothing left. Now, remember the end of chapter 17? Surely now the Lord will be good to me since I now have a Levite as my priest. Do you see what happens in chapter 18? Gets everything taken. I thought the Lord was going to be good to me. That's because you're superstitious. You've been doing everything to offend God, and you think by that God will bless you? And that's exactly what doesn't happen. God judges him and takes everything from him. Now Dan, the tribe of Dan, does know better. You look there in verse 27. They took the priest and they came up against Laish, a people at peace and secure. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationships and so on. The Danites rebuilt the city, settled there. They named it Dan, after their ancestor Dan, who was born to Israel. There the Danites, look at verse 30, the Danites set up for themselves the idol, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, or the grandson of Moses, or the great-grandson, we don't know whether it's son of literally, or like Jesus is the son of David, many generations later, we don't know that. And they set these up as priests until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idol Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. Dan itself sets up the idol. They destroy a nation that was peaceful, and there's a sense of tragedy about this whole scene. The people of Laish were, let me give you some geography, see if I can do this for you. The Danites lived, were given a region of Israel over on the west, near the Mediterranean, just up from where the Gaza Strip is. And the Philistines are coming up against them. They can't defeat them. They can't take their allotment. So they go and find an easier place, which is up north, up in Laish, where they weren't meant to be. God didn't say to go there. God didn't tell them to do that to that people. But they found an easy place to do it to them and destroyed them. So what you have here is Dan going against God's word as well. And in that context, setting up an idol. And you can see verse 30 tells you how bad that is. Because I don't know if you've noticed that little phrase at the end, until the time of the captivity of the land. When is the captivity of the land? Does anyone remember when the captivity of the land happened? It's going to be a stretch, isn't it? Until the time of the captivity. So this is clearly written by someone who's looking into past events, yes? So they'd set themselves up in that place they called Dan until the captivity of the land. Well, that happens in 722 BC. So it's some 100 years later. It's hundreds of years later. But what it tells you, what it alerts you to, is that the Danites set up this temple with an idol in it, which was there all the way through to God finally brings judgment upon them in the Assyrians coming and destroying them. The land is taken captive. And so God's final judgment comes on this whole scene. Now, here is a record of a local village full of superstition, which is really a warning. Bear this in mind. Just because something's in the Bible doesn't mean it's good. You know that, don't you? Just because something's in the Bible doesn't mean it's good. The Bible is, in many places, just a record of what happened, and lots of the stuff that happened were bad. So just because it's there doesn't mean it's good. What you have here is a warning. The record of the local village is tied deliberately to be a picture of all of Israel, which is just 17 verse 6. In those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. So what's being said of this little home and village and Dan is a picture of all of Israel. Everyone living by philology. That's what's happened. Now, you actually also get anticipated right there the expectation that it won't be until a king comes that religious individualism will be curbed. Does that make sense? It's only with the coming of a king, and you actually get it with, say, Hezekiah. Hezekiah comes and discovers the words of God and pulls down all the household gods and cleanses the land. And so you have this anticipation, which will, if you're reading your Bible through from beginning to end, help you anticipate the events of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, with the establishment of a king in the land. Now, what's all of this to us? We might have time for questions. We'll see how we go. Friends, I'm suggesting to you that philology is doing what is right in your own eyes. What happened to Israel is that they had this desire to devote themselves to something somewhere, God. And being severed from the word of God left them open to pursue whatever felt right in their own eyes. It was like they're now immersed in the culture of the Canaanites, the Palestinians, the the Philistines, all the different nations. And in that context, their ability to discern was very much hampered. And so they were drawn into seeing what was obvious, seeing what was common practice, and all that shaped their religious devotion. But the thing that I want to get us to appreciate is that the human heart is an idol factory. We drift by nature from God's ways. And the greatest power to cause that drift to happen is your feelings and instincts. Here's the thing. Your feelings and your instincts are some of the most powerful forces in your life, and they are not attuned to God. They're broken. That's what fallen nature is. And so if you operate on the basis of your feelings and instinct, what feels right, what instinctively seems best, you will end up a long way away from the true and living God. Now, I want to give you some illustrations to help you see this. And there's real problems in these illustrations because I'm going to try and choose some illustrations that we'd all agree are bizarre. But the problem is, I want you to see it's happening with you, and so I'm going to try and use some illustrations that you don't realise are actually a problem, but are actually in our lives as well. Do you see how? Which is why I'm going to open up for questions. Let me give you this one and see if it works. In 1998, and again in February 1999, a lady called Silvania in Brazil was in the process of having her four types of cancer healed. And in that context, oil began to flow supernaturally from her body. And later, gold dust began to be manifested on her face and the crown of her head. It was like dandruff that fell was gold. And this all happened while she praised and worshipped God in a church campground during August 18 to 21. Her Brazilian pastor gathered all the holy flakes and used them to anoint the foreheads of the sick and needy. Now, what do you think of that? Now, if you operate by philology, you'll go, I use it to help the sick and needy. That's awesome. But if you've got your superstition antenna alive, you'll be going, that is not Christianity. That is not Christianity. That God would cause gold dust to fall from the crown of someone's head? Why? During the same context, and oil to flow supernaturally from a body, this is superstitious stuff. It's not the God of the Bible. I'll give you another one. I spoke with a man recently who was in hospital and had heart problems. And he testified, he said, as I was lying there, I was in deep distress until I put the Bible on my chest and the heart problems went away. Now, if you're operating by philology, you go, that's awesome. He's healed by the Bible. But you see, what healed him, so he said, was the ink and paper. Do you know what I mean? The ink and paper is, that's just pages with a cover. And to think that that has power as an item is superstitious. Do you see, what's powerful is the Word of God, which is the message. It's not the ink on the bits of paper. Now, I'm saying this hoping you agree with me. Because if you don't, we're all in very great danger. Do you see? You're meant to go, oh, how terrible. I'm hoping you're in that place with me, but I want to ask, how did some sincere people in church get to that place? Where they thought the book, the bits of paper, could make my heart better. How did you get to that place? A man I spoke to some years ago now was having trouble on his property with neighbours, and he felt it was demonic. And so to secure his property, he built a very tall timber cross on the crown of the hill. Now, again, I hope you're with me in this. But that's just two bits of timber stuck together. Demons don't care about bits of timber stuck together. mean, they don't look at a bit of timber that's fallen into a cross and go, whoa, I better keep away. It's just bits of wood. Do you see? But if you're operating with philology, you go, but it worked. And the cross is awesome. And I get so excited when I see it. And demons must therefore hate it. Well, you're not operating with the Bible as your theology here. You're operating with philology. A lady spoke to me many years ago now and said she believed that if the Lord won't bless us unless we're 100% faithful. The Lord won't bless us unless we're 100% faithful. Philology or theology? Now, you've been through the book of Judges with it, haven't you? What does theology tell you? The Lord blesses you when you're sinful. Because otherwise, what hope have we got? Do you see? He uses judges who are flawed and broken. What hope have we got if that's not the case? But philology leads you to think you've got to be 100% committed before the Lord will bless you. Which then leads you to a thing where you end up teaching that if you come to the Lord Jesus and put your faith in Him 100%, you'll be financially blessed. Now I'm starting to move a little close, and I don't know whether this will touch any spots, but I read this book many years ago now by Jim Baker. Does anyone remember this man? Some of you who are over 40 will remember him. There are lots of shakes of the head. If you're under 40, you've got no idea. He was a great televangelist. He ran a ministry called Praise the Lord, PTL, and who's a famous Christian leader at present who's really big? Joyce Meyer. He was the Joyce Meyer of 20 years ago? Can't remember now. 20 years ago. And ran this massive ministry, a television station, big theme park, extraordinary. And he was on TV all the time. They were called the televangelists. He was convicted of fraud eventually and sent to prison. In prison, he read the Bible for the first time. Now, that is astonishing. I had no idea reading this that would come out. He read the Bible for the first time. Now, it didn't mean he didn't know the Bible. He'd read lots of verses. But he hadn't actually read verses in context. He hadn't read all the Gospels through. Listen to this. For years, I'd embraced and espoused a gospel that some skeptics had branded as a prosperity gospel. I didn't mind the label, on the contrary, I was proud of it. You're absolutely right, I'd say to critics and friends alike. I preach it and I live it. I believe in a God who wants to bless His people. Look at all the rich saints in the Old Testament, and the New Testament clearly teaches that above all, God wants us to prosper even as our souls prosper. If your soul is prospering, you'll be prospering materially as well. I even got to the point where I was teaching people at PTL, don't pray, God, your will be done. When you're praying for health or wealth, you already know it's God's will for you to ask God to confirm His will. You should actually tell God to give you. Instead of praying, thy will be done, when you want a new car, just claim it. Pray specifically and tell God what kind you want. Be sure to specify what options and what colour you want as well. Quote, end quote. Now he says, such arrogance, such foolishness, such sin. The Bible says we're not to presume upon God, but should say, if the Lord wills. I realised that for years I'd helped propagate an imposter, not a true gospel, but another gospel, a gospel that stated God wants you to be rich. The more I studied the Bible, however, I had to admit that prosperity message didn't line up with the scriptures. My heart was crushed to think I'd led so many people astray and so on. And hence the book, I Was Wrong. I Was Wrong. Friends, an extraordinary testimony. It took that much to say it was wrong. Now, how do you get to that place? How do you get to that place? You can tell me the answer. How did Israel and that house get to that place? How do we get to that place? You don't keep close to the Word of God. You live with the assumption that your instincts and feelings will surely be okay. And so you operate with, Look, I know what he's saying. I hear what he's saying, but I like to think of God as... Well, how do you know he is that, though? You might like to think of him like that, like the woman of Micah's mother liked to think of him like that. But how do you know he's actually like that? How do you know he's going to love the idol that you've made for him? The only way to know is if you're in the Scriptures. And not just in the Scriptures looking at a verse here or a verse there, but actually wrestling with the Word of God, beginning to end, in context, taking care, in community, so that I'm hearing others, looking at the Scriptures together with me prayerfully as I, you think it says that? Show me where it says, how does it? And then I wrestle with my thinking and we come together and work hard at the Bible. We've found over the years an extraordinarily difficult thing is the simple thing of opening up a part of the Bible and saying, let's see what it's saying from verse 19 down to verse 23. We find it extraordinarily difficult to get people to actually look at the text and see what the text means. Now, you might think that's, well, I hope you think that's bizarre. But comprehension skills have deserted us as a community. And we just don't read well. And because we don't read well, we've created a philology that says there's different learning styles and some churches are into the Bible like that. We're into kind of worship experience and we trust the Lord leads us in our... And the Lord has different people and where's that come from in the Bible? That's philology. And it's convenient philology because it means I don't have to work at the Bible because I believe God takes us all as we are. Where's that in the Bible? Did you see our problems? One commentator, I will pause, well, we may not have time, will we? I'll pause in a second and we'll see if there's one or two questions and we'll go on. A man called Don Carson has a very important quote. He says, and I haven't got the exact quote, but he says, one generation's passionate about the Word of God and the Gospel. The next generation assumes the Gospel. First generation fought for it and argued for it and understood it and wrestled with the details of it. Second generation says, that work's all been done. We just assume now what they've done for us. Third generation has lost the gospel. You can't ever assume these things. You need to work at them yourself generation by generation. I was astonished years ago when we started the church that we had Christians around us in other contexts criticizing us as being a legalistic church. We were legalistic. And I'll tell you the basis upon which we were accused of being legalistic. It was that we urged people to see the obligation to come to church every week. Now, how does a Christian community get to a place where being called on to obey the Word of God to gather regularly is now called legalism? We've operated with philology for a long time. And we've not been close to the Word. Great dangers. Let me just pause. Do you want to ask anything? Clarify, push back? Always happy for a discussion. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Very good. But, so why does God give us feelings? Does he ever work with feelings? There's an old illustration about a train. The engine of the train is facts, the Word of God. What follows is obedience and feelings, the carriages that follow. When you try and drive your train by feelings, it'll go all over the place. And yet feelings are there, we are made to feel, but my feelings are to be shaped by the facts of the Word of God so that I recognize my feelings in themselves are also flawed because of the fall. And so I come to the Scriptures to reshape my conscience, my values, my understanding of God, which I trust over time will bring my feelings in line with that. So instinctively, more and more, my feelings will react to what they're meant to react to. My passions and convictions will drive in the directions they're meant to drive in. But they follow on from a close work in the Word. They don't lead it. Yeah. So I enjoy my feelings, but I'm always cautious as well. If that makes sense. Yeah, you studied, that's right. Yeah. I'll show you one last verse. Come with me to 2 Peter 3. It's very similar to what Ken just mentioned. But I found this helpful over the years. 2 Peter 3. Which I can't find. It's in the New Testament. Is that what someone just said? 2 Peter 3, thank you. That's very funny. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's... Verse 15 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Now listen to these things. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Right? The writings of the Apostle Paul, Peter found hard to understand. It's helpful, isn't it? So if you're finding it hard, because we're going into Romans in a few weeks' time, so it's going to be a challenge. But his letters contain some things which are hard to understand. Now listen to this. Which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures, which says, of course, Peter thinks that Paul's writings are scripture because he says they distort as they do the other scriptures, so Paul's writings are scripture. But look, what kind of people distort the scriptures? What kind of people distort the scriptures? There are two kinds of people. Now this is just comprehension. Look at the words. What does it say? What kinds of people distort the scriptures? Ignorant and unstable. That's just simple, straightforward. So what have you got to be one that's less likely to distort the scriptures? Not ignorant or unstable. It's not rocket science. Friends, if you aren't close to the Word and working to grow in your knowledge and your maturity, see how you need both things? Because you may know a lot, but in your immaturity, you'll twist it. You may be more and more mature, but not know enough to actually apply things rightly. You've got to have both, which means you've got to grow in your knowledge of things and your maturity, and over the years the Lord will use all of that to draw you more and more closely to see the truth of what he says. That's where we've got to head. And I better stop because people are coming back. How about I pray? Father, we ask, please, that you might help us keep close to the Word and that you might grow us to see the truth of who you are and walk in ways that do genuinely honour and please you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.